Well, it's hard to believe my last Sunday is being spent here at AOBC, and I won't see you again for another year probably, but thank you for bearing with me during my section of ministry here at the chapel. I always enjoy coming to be back in my home assembly. It seems rather strange to live in the town and still not be able to come to our own home assembly, but we do appreciate being back with you. Last week I talked with you about a very difficult subject, the subject of sin, and we talked about one of the statements the Lord Jesus made in the second of the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And I did that because I was trying to encourage my own heart to be sensitive about sin, because I believe we live in a culture of a vanishing conscience, and I feel myself as I tried to encourage myself in the reading of the Word, as well as encourage you as well, that we need to not deal with sin on a psychological level, but really see sin as God sees it and view it in light of the cross, because there is no searchlight like Calvary. And when we look at Calvary and recognize afresh that the Lord Jesus died for every one of our sins, whether they be of the flesh or of the spirit, that was why he went, and he has given us the great privilege and the power and the provision that you and I can live a victorious Christian life. I'm going to change. I'm going to leave the Sermon on the Mount because I've been thinking about another subject this week that I wanted to share with you. And if you don't mind leafing through your Bible just a little bit, I'd like to read three passages of Scripture. The first is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll read from verse 9, or rather verse 6, down to the end of verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. And here we read, "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him." And then he gives us the reason why. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And then if you'll turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul is dealing with a related subject or the same subject, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and beginning to read at verse 10. "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." And then one other passage in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, a parable that our Lord gave to his disciples. Luke, chapter 19, and beginning to read at verse 11. Luke, chapter 19, verse 11. "While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. Now, we're not going to read to the end of the parable, but that is enough to, I think, to illustrate what I'd like to share with you this morning. In a book entitled The Servant Kings that was written by Joseph Dillow, he tells the following story about a high school student that lived in Marion, Indiana. And one day in her English lit class in high school, her teacher asked the students to write an essay. And they were to write an essay on how they would spend their time if they knew they only had 1 week to live. And this is part of what this young student wrote. Her name was Kay Bothwell. And she said, today I live, 1 week from today I die. If a situation as this came to me, I would probably cry. As soon as I realized there are many things to be done, I would try to regain my composure. The first day of my suddenly shortened life, I would use to see all of my loved ones and assure them I love them all very much. On the evening of the first day, I would ask God, in the solace of my room, to give me strength to bear the rest of my precious days and give me his hand so that I could walk with him. And then she goes on to tell what she would do each day right until the last day of her life. Now, the ironic thing about it is that 1 week to the day after Kay Bothwell had handed in her essay, she was killed outside her home in a car wreck. And I share that story because it challenged me, as no doubt it must have challenged this young girl, to face the reality that we need to see the end of our life, and we need to see the present rather, in the end. We should see our lives in terms of now and of then after. Someone has said that God's books need to be read from the end to the beginning. I find it quite easy, don't you, to plan a vacation, and kind of I'm able to plan my life in light of that vacation. My wife and I have made a few visits to Hawaii over the years, and we love to go out there. We have friends that live in Pearl City, and they have a house that overlooks part of Pearl Harbor. So it's kind of a nice experience, a vacation, particularly in January, February, to be able to travel out to Hawaii. And if we were planning, let's suppose for a moment that you and I are planning to all go to Hawaii in January or February of this coming year. Farmer's Almanac tells us that it's going to be a terrific winter. We're going to get lots and lots of snow. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know. But they are accurate 85% of the time, at least that's what I'm told. But let's suppose that we're going to have a terrific winter in January and February. And so we're going to plan a vacation to Hawaii. And in the back of our mind, that trip is always there. You students at Emmaus will be studying, but you'll be thinking about this nice trip to Hawaii. Those of us who have other kinds of work and ministry will be doing those, but we'll still have in the back of our mind that we're going to Hawaii. And God wants us to be those kinds of people. One of the interesting things in tracing through the Bible is the fact that God constantly encouraged his people to think of the present in light of the future. Even Abraham in the Old Testament, and God had called him, you remember in Genesis chapter 12, had called him out of the land of the Ur of the Chaldees, and he came into the land. He never actually owned anything in the land, never got it as an inheritance, except for the fact that he had the land that he had bought when he buried his wife Sarah. But Hebrews chapter 11 says that even though he didn't receive the promise, He was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. He was looking into the future. And God wants you and I as Christians to live our lives in light of a great event that is yet to take place. Some years ago, I read a fascinating book written by a lecturer from Oxford University in England. It was called The Christian Mind by Henry Blamire. And I was quite interested. Some of the book was a little bit philosophical, a little bit over my head because I don't think that way. But at any rate, the thing that really fascinated me was the first chapter of the book, and it was entitled The Supernatural Mind. So I was quite, as I was approaching the chapter, I'm thinking this is going to be interesting to see what the writer has to say. And what he was pointing out was distinctives of the Christian mind. And he rightly wrote that the first distinctive of a Christian mind is that we think of the present in light of the future. And in the passages that we read this morning, Paul is talking about an event that is yet to take place. And if our understanding of prophecy is correct, the Lord Jesus is coming back to receive his church to himself in what is called the rapture. And probably after that, there will be what is called the Bema Seat of Christ, or the Judgment Seat of Christ that we read about in the two passages that we read just a few minutes ago. And what I'd like to do is just share with you some thoughts regarding the Bema Seat of Christ, because if you're like me, I find it very difficult to live my present life in light of the future. Do you find it the same way? I mean, we talk about heaven and we sing about heaven. And I think we all, you know, we do want to go, but sometimes I think we feel like the preacher from Spanish Wales in the Bahamas who, in a conference one day, they were talking about dying and talking about going to heaven. And finally, after a bit, he raised his head and he said, "Well, brethren, I tell you this, I'm ready to go, but I'm willing to wait." And I think sometimes we feel the same way. We like to talk about heaven. We like to read about heaven. But to think about dying and going to heaven, well, that's a little bit of a different story, isn't it? And sometimes I think that's true for most of us. It's very difficult to wrap our minds around this event that is yet to take place and to govern our lives, to regulate our lives in light of the fact that someday we will stand before the Bema Seat of Christ. And in the passage we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there are two basic lessons that Paul tells us that I'd like to just think with you about for a few moments. Very simply laying on the surface of the text, he says in verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That means that he will not give us any deferments. There will be no excused absences. We can't skip it. We have to be there. All of us will be before him. That means that the spiritual as well as the carnal, those who have lived committed Christian lives and those who have lived uncommitted Christian lives, every believer will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul was thinking of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 when he was writing in the context of divisions in the Corinthian assembly and was reminding the Corinthians that they were simply servants themselves through whom the Corinthians had believed. And when he begins chapter 4, he talks about the fact that they don't judge him, and it doesn't really bother him that they might judge him. And I take it from that he means that he wasn't unduly obsessed with the opinions of others. Even though they didn't disagree with him, he didn't know anything against himself. But he adds, "Therefore, judge nothing before the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, and then each one's praise will come from God." And it seems like what Paul is telling us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is that we will all appear before him. Now, I don't know whether that means that you and I will verbally have to give an account of our lives at the Bema Seat of Christ, or whether he in his omniscience will already know all of the events of our lives. But at any rate, he's going to evaluate our lives as we have lived them here on earth. I think that is a very convicting concept because it means, brothers and sisters, those of you who are believers, it means that we are becoming now what we will be in eternity. It means that the rewards that he gives us in eternity will depend upon how we live now. And it's been striking to me, and maybe you folks have heard it more than me, but I hardly ever hear anyone talk about the Bema Seat of Christ. And I'm not sure why. Is it because we don't like to think about it? Or is it because we have been and it's true that we're saved by faith and not by works? And I have met believers over the years who think that when we get to heaven, all of us will have the same rewards. And in the passages that we've read together, I think Paul will tell us something very, very different. So we will all stand before the Bema Seat of Christ without exception, every one of us. If you're here today and you're an uncommitted Christian, or you've got one foot in the world and one in the camp of the spiritual, you're going to be there too. Every last one of us will stand there. The second thing that lies on the surface of the text is this. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds." Now, you may have noticed that Paul uses this verb, recompense, here. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he uses the word rewards. Now, these have a relationship to the Bema Seat of Christ. And it's interesting to me that the word recompense that we have here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 really means to give back. And if you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 14, just show you an interesting way that the word is used. In Luke chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. But let me read verse 12 for the context. Luke chapter 14, verse 12. "And he also went on to say to the one who invited him," and he was in the home of a Pharisee at the time, "when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the cripple, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you." And then notice what Jesus said, "For you will be repaid or recompensed at the resurrection of the righteous." Now that verse tells us two or three very interesting things. It tells us, first of all, that you and I will be repaid for our Christian service, for the way we've lived in this life. But it also tells us that we will not be rewarded until after we die. It will take place at the resurrection. And then the verse tells us that we will be blessed even after we die. So in the context of the Bema Seat of Christ, Christ will recompense us for our Christian service in this life. Now, the word reward that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is a word that simply means wages. And I just ran through the New Testament yesterday and looked up every reference to this word. It's used in different ways, but the basic idea is very, very simply that you're going to receive wages for the work that has been expended. And this same word is used in the Gospel of Luke. And if you don't want to turn, just let me read the passage to you. In Luke chapter 6, the same word is used in verses 22 and 23. And here Jesus says in verse 22, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil." Remember, we read that same kind of language in the Sermon on the Mount. "For the sake of the Son of Man, be glad in that day," that is the day that we experience hatred and ostracization, it's a hard word to say, "for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets, your reward is great in heaven." That means that no saint has ever received their reward yet. All of those through the years of church history that have served the Lord faithfully and have died, they still don't have their reward. It's still in heaven. And the Lord Jesus will give us that at the Bema Seat of Christ. Now, back in our passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there are a couple of other things that I think would be helpful to notice this morning. He says to us in this passage that each of us will be recompensed for the deeds in the body, that is, during the course of our earthly life, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And the idea behind the word good is that works that are worthy of reward, and the bad are the works that are not worthy of reward. And Paul elaborates on that, I believe, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So I'd like to turn back there for just a moment and read that passage with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, in the context of 1 Corinthians 3, those of you who have done a good study of 1 Corinthians will know that Paul is really dealing primarily with teachers in the local assembly. But the principles that are given to us here can be expanded and would be true, I believe, of any who stand, all of us who stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And he tells us in verse 10, or rather in verse 13, each man's work, and notice the emphasis that's on work, each man's work itself, let me go back, if any man's work he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward, or he will receive wages. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Suffer loss probably in the sense that he will not receive any reward at all. So when you and I stand before the Bema Seat of Christ in that day, then the Lord Jesus will evaluate our Christian service, our lives, the motives that lay behind why we served him. Remember last week we talked about the fact that in the Christian life, every action has two parts. There is the action itself, and there is the motive that lies behind that. And it's our love for the Lord Jesus that gives us, that makes those deeds worthy at the Bema Seat of Christ. Now, I find sometimes thinking about the Bema Seat of Christ as a little bit frightening. I was remarking to my wife last night that sometimes when I think of the Bema Seat of Christ, it frightens me a little bit because I know that I'm imperfect. And I know that probably lying behind some of my Christian service, which is probably true of every one of us, is the problem of self. You know, sometimes we serve the Lord because it makes us feel good about ourselves. Sometimes we serve the Lord because it causes others to pat us on the back and say nice things about us. But in the end, you know, it's self that can so destroy the value of the work that we do in this life. And in that sense, I feel just a sense of not fright and not fear in a cringing sort of way. But I don't want to be ashamed when I stand before him. Do you think it's possible to be ashamed when we stand before him? Well, John seems to think so in 1 John chapter 2 when he wrote to those Christians who were being attacked by false teachers. And in chapter 2 and of 1 John, he says this in verse 24. He says, verse 25, this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing, which I believe is a reference to the Holy Spirit, which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing, it teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie. And just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Now listen to these verses. Now, little children, abide in him. I have really been struck by that for this reason. We need to grow in our knowledge of the Lord himself. We need to have an intellectual knowledge of the Lord. And we need to have an experience. It's interesting. We should be growing in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Because the more we know about him, the more we want to worship him. But it's interesting that John brings everything back to the issue of our practical walk with the Lord. So he says, now little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence or boldness and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. So there seems to be the possibility that at the Bema Seat of Christ, that we could experience momentary almost an embarrassment and being ashamed. But the question is, if we're ashamed at the Bema Seat of Christ, does that mean that we will feel the same way throughout eternity? I don't think so. It tells us in Revelation chapter 21 that he wipes away all tears. And when I put those two verses together, my conclusion is that we may be ashamed, momentarily ashamed at the Bema Seat of Christ as he evaluates our lives and brings to mind, you know, the way we have lived. We may be momentarily ashamed, but at the same time, we will be exceedingly happy because we will know that he has judged us righteously and fairly and equitably. And yet, as we face the Bema Seat of Christ, we face the reality that you and I indeed could be ashamed momentarily in his presence. There was a preacher many years ago who used to use suppose illustrations. He was an English preacher from a long, long time ago, and he used to use these suppose illustrations. So he used the following on one occasion when he was trying to illustrate the importance of thinking ahead to the Bema Seat of Christ. And he said, suppose that a young man is working for a company, and his boss calls him in one day and tells him that he has a certain errand he wants him to run, and he's to accomplish certain things while he's gone. So the young man takes his orders from his boss, and he leaves, travels by car to another town. And when he gets there, he has one specific place to go to do all of his business. But on the way, he sees a bakery shop, so he decides he's going to stop in and have a cup of coffee and a piece of cake or something. He does that. And then as he's walking down the street, he sees a shop where maybe there's some electronic equipment, and he decides that he'd like to go in and have a look at that. And then he goes down the street and he sees another kind of store until finally he looks at his watch. The whole day has gone by, and the business where he was going is already closed. Now he's got to go back to his boss, and he hasn't accomplished what his boss told him to do. And so the next morning, the boss calls him in and asks him if he accomplished the errands. And the young boy, or the young man, was ashamed in the presence of his boss. And H.P. Barker said that could be true in the lives of some of God's people, that if you and I live delinquent lives, if you and I live uncommitted lives, if you and I live selfish lives, and we stand before him, there will be that momentary ashamedness. Now the question is, what is the rewards he's going to give us? Have you ever struggled with that? Have you ever studied the five rewards that are listed in the New Testament? I've studied them for 50 years, and I have to tell you, I still am not absolutely sure if I know what they all mean. But I do think that there's one fundamental truth that ties them all together. And it's this, that those rewards, however we can explain them, is referring to honors and assignments that he will give us in the kingdom. And that's why I read the passage from Luke chapter 19 that illustrates that if we use what God has given us, he's going to give us a reward in terms of honors and assignments in his future kingdom. And you probably know that if our scheme of prophecy is correct, and I think it is, the next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. Then there will be that period of 7 years that is called the Great Tribulation time, in particular the last 3.5 years. Then the Lord Jesus will come back to earth. His feet will actually touch the Mount of Olives. And then he will set up his kingdom. And that kingdom will last for 1,000 years. And then at the end of that time, God will destroy the earth and the heavens as we know them. He will create a whole new heaven and a new earth. A great white throne judgment will take place for the unsaved. And then what was the millennial kingdom will become the eternal kingdom, because it goes out into the eons of eternity. And I take it that when we stand before the Bema Seat of Christ and he evaluates our lives, he will give us rewards in terms of honors and assignments, things that we will actually do in his kingdom, not only during the millennium, but also out into eternity. But that doesn't mean when we stand before him that there will be some have and have nots. We will all be happy people in the kingdom because the amount of honor and assignments that he gives us, we know will be accurate because he knows our lives, he knows our motives, he knows them, you know, without, he understands everything that we have done, and he's going to reward us accurately for the service that we have performed. Now, as I think about the Bema Seat of Christ, there are six things that I wrote down. I'm just going to read them to you. Six things that I find is a great challenge. The first is this. In terms of the Bema Seat of Christ, our salvation is eternal and never can be lost. You know, in the New Testament, there are different judgments, and there are two that we need to keep very distinct in our minds. One is called the Great White Throne Judgment that's found in Revelation chapter 20. That has to do with all of those who are unsaved, and they will stand before him, and they will be banished into the lake of fire for eternal punishment. But then there is the Bema Seat of Christ, where he will not deal with our sins, but he'll deal with our service. He'll deal with our works. Now, of course, it's true, isn't it, that if we sin now, it's going to affect our works, which in the end could affect reward at the Bema Seat. But I'm encouraged to know that my salvation is absolutely secured and that he will not be judging me for my sin because the Lord Jesus took that punishment on the cross. The second thing that is a challenge to me is that our privileges in eternity depend on how I live now. Thirdly, that rewards can be won or they can be lost. Fourthly, my life now is a training ground for eternity. Fifthly, each day, if we think in accounting terms, each day is either gain or loss. And then last of all, we are becoming now what we will be in eternity. So you and I are facing the Bema Seat of Christ, and we can be encouraged because we know that he knows our hearts and he will reward us appropriately. There's a legend that comes out of India about a beggar man who was standing alongside the road one day. And he saw a wealthy Raja traveling in his beautiful chariot coming down the road. So the beggar took his place at the side of the road with his bowl of rice in hopes that the rich man would give him something. So the Raja pulled up and stopped where the beggar man was standing. And instead of the beggar man asking something from the Raja said, "Give me some of your rice." And the beggar man was really resentful that this very wealthy man would ask some of his rice because he was very poor. So he reached in his rice bowl and he took out one grain of rice and put it in the hand of the Raja. And the Raja said, "Well, give me more of your rice." Now the beggar's really getting ticked off. So he reaches in and he pulls out another grain of rice and gives it to the Raja. And a third time he reaches in and pulls out another grain of rice and gives it to the Raja. And he was so angry by this time that he turned on his feet and walked away. And the Raja went down the road in his chariot. And he looked at his rice bowl, still very resentful. He started fingering around in the rice bowl, and he saw something glittering. And he raked at it with his finger, and there was a little piece of gold that was the same size as the grain of rice. He fingered a little more, and he found a second piece of gold, same size as the grain of rice. And a third time, he fingered in his rice, and he found a third piece of gold. And at that point, their beggar man realized that if he had given all of his rice to the Raja, he would have had a full cup of gold in return. You and I can be a bit like that beggar man. If we're stingy with our lives now, in the end, we're the ones that lose. But if we give to the Lord Jesus all that we are and seek to the best of our ability and seek to be, you know, motivated out of love for Him, give Him our whole bowl of rice, so to speak, in the end, there will be reward at the Bema Seat of Christ. And in closing, one other story that illustrates this, illustrates the fact that it's hard for us to regulate our lives now in light of that future event. I find that difficult, and I suspect probably you do too. But the story is told of a weary traveler, that was traipsing across a desert. And suddenly he came upon the strangest sight. He was thirsty. He came upon the sight of a pump and a little platform and a jug of water. And on the jug of water was a sign that said, "There is plenty of water underground. Use this full cup or this full jug of water to prime the pump, and you can slake your own thirst, but be sure to fill up the jug and leave it for the next traveler." Now, when the man stood and saw that, he was faced with a difficult decision. Could he believe the sign that said there was plenty of water underground? Or could he take that jug of water that he could actually see and quench his thirst from that and go on his way? I have no idea what he did, but I can tell you that you and I are faced with the same sort of situation. The scriptures, the sign tells us that there is a Bema Seat yet ahead of us. And you and I can not believe that, and we can live our lives the way we want to live them, rather than believe what the Word says, that there's water underground, that there is an event that you and I will eventually stand before the Lord Jesus. And at that day, He will righteously judge us, evaluate us, and reward us accordingly. And I don't know about you, but I'd really like to hear Him say, "Well done," wouldn't you? Now, we can't read our hearts, brothers and sisters, and one of the encouraging things is that even though we don't know our own hearts many times, whether we're really serving out of selfishness or we're serving out of love for the Savior, He knows that. And there are probably times when my attitude, I think, is wrong, when He knows it's right. And there's other times when I may think my attitude is right and He knows it's wrong. But I'm glad that in that day He will reward us according to His own knowledge and His own evaluation. And may we be encouraged as we think of that. I know it's rather frightening in a way, but on the other hand, it's encouraging because He will reward us and we'll be happy in eternity doing all of the things that He's rewarded us and given us the ability to do. And the amazing thing to me is this, that He saves me by grace. He gives me grace to live the Christian life. And then in the end, out of grace and out of generosity, He chooses to reward His people. It isn't like we obligate Him to reward us. He always does it out of grace. And I find that absolutely staggering. And I hope that you do too. Father, we thank You this morning for Your word and just pray that we might be challenged and comforted by the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming back someday to receive us unto Himself, and that we will stand before Him at His Bema Seat. Lord, we do want to hear Your words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So we pray for strength. We pray for enablement to serve You all the days of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.